If you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. While you're turning there, have you ever noticed how many advertisements you see on television or online begin with the words new and improved, right? There's something about the words new and improved that sort of galvanizes our attention, right? Let's face it, new and improved is an awful lot better than old and busted. You know, we're probably not going to pay much attention to that. But you know, the funny thing I've discovered about products and services that say new and improved is, you know, I'll get excited about it. I'll purchase it, take it home, only to discover that new and improved has a funny way of ending up being an awful lot like the same old in reality. Would it surprise you to learn that some people feel the same way about their walk with God? There are those, obviously, who hear the extravagant promises that God makes in His Word about those who come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Boy, try this one on for size. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Wow. You know, who wouldn't want to sign up for that? You know, there's so many people go, wow, a brand new life, a brand new start. Man, the way I've lived my life, I've dug so many holes in my life, I can't even number them anymore. I have so many regrets, so much guilt. You're telling me that God's going to give me a brand new life, make me a brand new person? Boy, sign me up right now. And so people will receive Christ as their Savior with this promise of becoming a brand new person from the inside out. But interestingly, after a while, they take that relationship home, they test drive it for a while, and lo and behold, they turn around and they discover something. They're really the same old person they used to be. In fact, some people discover that they're so much the same old person that they used to be, well, maybe with a new place to hang out on Sunday morning, but that's about it, that they, well, get a little exasperated, maybe even the point where they throw in the spiritual towel. I've heard more than one person say to me, you know, I tried Jesus, but he didn't really work for me. Well, you know, when I hear that, I sometimes think that my experience with God can be an awful lot like my experience with a new and improved product, in that my ability to be able to experience the benefits of that new and improved product is probably on the same level with my willingness, catch this, to read the instructions so that I properly use that product, right? And the same thing is true, believe it or not, in our walk with God. The more we understand God's instructions regarding the brand new life He wants to give us in Christ, the greater the chance that you and I are going to have to tangibly, personally, and practically experience this transformation. A classic example is the passage we're going to be examining this morning, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Famous passage of Scripture for sure, but something that can completely revolutionize our lives if we learn to take it to heart. In a study this morning that we're going to call A Brand New You, we're going to see three key relationships that God wants to radically revolutionize in the hearts and the minds of every person who receives Jesus as their Savior. We're going to see, first of all, how God wants to revolutionize your relationship in the vertical. He wants to give you a brand new relationship with Him. Secondly, we're going to see how God wants to revolutionize your relationships in the horizontal, how He wants to teach you to relate to this world that we live in a very new and a different way. And finally, and maybe most eye-openingly, if I can use that word, God wants to show us how a new relationship with Christ is going to change maybe the most challenging relationship we've got, the relationship that we have in here with that person we look at in the mirror every morning. God wants to give you a brand new relationship with yourself. So hang on to your hats, buckle your seatbelts. we're going to explore exactly how God wants to take the idea of being a new creation from the realm of something that, well, some people just consign to the area of hype and make it a genuine living hope. Father, as we come before you this morning, thank you that your word is so powerful and practical for us. I pray that as we explore how you want to cause a brand new life, literally life from the dead, to become characteristic of all of our relationships, Father, I pray that you would give us a receptive heart to hear the voice of your Spirit. And if we've fallen into the same old, if what we call a relationship with you is just a religious rut, I pray that you would show us that you offer us far, far more. And I pray especially for those who might be within the sound of my voice, who find themselves discouraged or feel left out or see other people enjoying a relationship with you and wonder what's wrong with them. I pray that you would show them exactly how they can get online, how they can plug into you and experience that kind of brand new life, brand new existence, being a new creation in you that you promise in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are far more anxious to do these things in our hearts than we are in even receiving them. So do a work as your word goes forth now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, begins with these famous words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Well, three fairly simple verses. A lot of people even committed these verses to memory. But boy, no more powerful and practical verses will you find relating to what it means to actually walk your talk in the Christian life. You know, one of the key questions that we've always got to ask ourselves as believers in Christ is, now what? You know, we've given our lives to Christ. We've received him as our Savior. Maybe you've rededicated your life to the Lord in a recent experience that you've had. But the question always comes after Sunday, okay, what difference is this going to make in my life on Monday? Well, here we see the difference that our genuine relationship with God can make in our lives in three key ways. Let's focus in first on the vertical, how God wants to radically revolutionize our relationship, first and foremost, with him. Now, notice right off the top, we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Oh, there's that key word again. If you are a regular attender around here, you know that we ride this hobby horse pretty hard, that whenever you're going through the Bible and you see the word therefore, you always need to ask yourself the question, what's that therefore? In other words, therefore points to the fact that what we're about to read only makes sense if we understand what has been previously expressed to us in the Word. Well, what's the therefore in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore? It's a pretty big therefore. In light of everything that we have learned in Romans chapters 1 through 11, right? That's what that therefore is there for. You can't understand Romans chapter 12 unless you've gone through the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Everything that we see in here going forward is contingent upon our understanding of where we have been. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, if you haven't been with us in the study, let me give you the Cliff Notes version here, the condensed version of what we've learned here. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is all about how God has solved the greatest problem in the history of the universe. How to reconcile fallen, rebellious, lost, and dead, spiritually dead man with a holy, living God, without God compromising either his justice or his love. Well, when you stop and think about that, you know, people say, well, you know, I think of a loving God, you know, and he's just going to all accept us someday. Well, great, then you got Hitler in heaven. Other people say, well, no, heaven's just for good people. Great, well, how good do you have to be? Jesus said, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father's perfect. If you're perfect, I've got nothing to say to you here. If you are already morally perfect and you've got no faults or flaws in your life, congratulations, you should be up here telling us how you achieved it. Kind of like the old book, Humility and How I Achieved It. You should be up here sharing that with us. But the Bible says none of us qualify because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. But God came up with a wonderful solution to this intractable problem. He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, a life you and I could never live. He took that sinless life and he willingly, voluntarily took our place, dying under the penalty for our sin on the cross. He rose from the dead in a moment of history so that you and I could know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can have a relationship with God through him. Our part is not cleaning up our act. Our part is not joining a church. Our part is simply putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Simply putting our faith and trust in him. It's not what we do for God that saves us. It's what God has done for us. And that's what Romans chapters 1 through 11 are all about. It's about how God is just. In Romans chapter 3, we saw, and the justifier of those who will come to him and put their faith and their trust in him. And this answer to this problem of how to reconcile God and man, how to bridge the greatest distance in the universe, the distance between holy God and fallen sinful man, it's been done through Jesus Christ. It's so mind-blowing. Remember how Romans chapter 11 ends, verse 33, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Well, that's what that therefore is there for. Because we've received this wonderful reconciliation with God, this mind-blowing answer to the greatest problem in the universe. It's been done through our Lord Jesus Christ. Religion will say to you, do, 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 and God will accept you. Christianity says, no, it's been done by the sacrifice of Jesus. All you have to do is trust in what he's done. Well, great. Wonderful. Where do we go from here? I've received this gift. What does it mean to me now going forward to live my life in light of receiving this relationship with God? Well, that's what Romans 12 is all about. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The first thing, the first issue that God wants to deal with in our lives going forward, the now what, if you will, of Christianity is this. How do I relate to God now going forward? Oh yeah, I know Jesus saved me. I know that he's forgiven my sins. I know I'm going to go to heaven someday. But what do I do between now and then? How do I relate to God in the now and the then in a way that pleases him? Well, here we see everything we need to know to live a successful Christian life. Notice the response. Paul says, I beseech you. The word beseech there carries the idea, when we look at it initially, of Paul begging them, saying, oh man, please understand this. But really the word in the original language is very interesting. It's the word that we would, that maybe you're familiar with. It's the Greek word parakaleo. We hear of the Holy Spirit referred to as the paraclete, the one who comes alongside to encourage. It was a word that was used to describe, believe it or not, coaches in that day and age. In the ancient Olympian and Isthmian games, if you were a coach, you would come alongside and shout instructions to the person who was participating in the games, giving them pointers along the way. Well, in essence, when we see this word in that light, what Paul is saying is, you know, now, gang, I'm going to coach you up a little bit. I'm going to take these truths that you know up here, and I'm going to allow you to put them into practice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Notice that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Two key truths, I think, to grasp here. First of all, notice Paul says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Why? Because of the mercies of God. Because God went first. You know, the thing I love about the Lord is he's never going to ask you to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do. You know, when I first went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa under Pastor Chuck Smith, a friend of mine, dear friend of mine, Dave Rolfe, who was overseeing the Christian school there at the time, a fellow Talbot and Biola University grad, was kind of helping me navigate my way through this new part of the Christian jungle I was in at Calvary Chapel. And one thing Dave told me is, Chuck will never ask you to do anything that he himself isn't willing to do. Oh, that's great. But I soon discovered that was very small comfort. I remember sitting in my office, and my office faced out in the foyer, and like the second day I was there, I see Pastor Chuck walking across the area there, the plaza, with a plumber's helper over his shoulder. And I go, Chuck, what are you doing? And he goes, oh, the junior hire's clogged up the toilets again. I'm going to go fix it. I go, senior pastor's going to fix the toilets? You got to be kidding me. You got to have people to do it. No, you know, Chuck was going to do that. He was very hands-on in that respect. Well, he went first, see, as far as discipling us in ministry. We couldn't say, oh, yeah, Chuck's in his office peeling grapes and thinking deep thoughts, and we're doing all the hard work. No, he was leading by example. Well, God leads by example here. If he's going to ask you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, guess what? Jesus said, I did it. Boy, to the nth degree, right? He was willing to lay down his life for us. For God demonstrates his own love towards us, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us. He presented his body as a living sacrifice. And notice, when we understand that, it gives us the proper motivation as far as the motivation for living the Christian life. We don't live the Christian life in order to receive God's favor. We live the Christian life because we've received God's favor. We don't serve God for acceptance with him. Rather, we serve God from acceptance with him. We look at what Jesus has done for us, and a healthy Christian will say, Lord, in light of all you've done for me, boy, the least I can do is this. That's the motivation, you see. By the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay, that sounds nice and Bible-y. You know, that sounds like something you'd hear in church. What does it mean to present your bodies as a living sacrifice? Boy, you want to talk about rubber meets the road Christianity. It doesn't get any more practical than this. Every once in a while, I'll run into a skeptic who'll say, oh, yeah, the Bible, I just can't read it because it's just not practical. No, man, it is intensely, insanely practical. Because notice what God says here. He doesn't say, I want you to present your money to me as a living sacrifice. Yeah, that I think we could hang with. You know, drop something in the offering as it comes on by. God will be happy, and I've sort of bought him off for a week. You know, present a little bit of your time as a living sacrifice. Well, volunteering in the community, you know, I can always put that on my resume. It makes me look good, you know, and a philanthropist and so forth. No, God doesn't say, I want your money. I want your time. You know what God says? I want you. I want you body and soul, we might use the expression, to describe what's being talked about here. You want to see a person who really got this, a demonstration of what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. You know, yeah, I get that Jesus died, but that's Jesus, and, you know, I'm just a regular person, and how does that apply to me? Listen to how a regular person really embodied what a living sacrifice is all about. Maybe you've heard of her before. Her name is Mary. In the book of Luke, chapter 1, you want to know what a living sacrifice is all about? Here you go. We're told, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and who will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now I know we take this account and we slap it on Christmas cards and we consign it to nativity scenes, and it seems almost cartoony or so stained glassed out. We forget that this is something that happened to a real, actual person just like you and me. Could you imagine being in Mary's shoes for 5 minutes? This angel says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. He's going to be the Messiah. Mary goes, time out. I'm not married. Never had sexual relations. You got to do that in order to have a child. How in the world is this going to happen? Virgin birth, Mary. Oh, okay. No, I'm sure that wasn't what was going through her mind initially. Kind of like us, when God rocks our world by showing us he wants to do something that's completely contrary to anything we would ever think of wanting to do in life. I'm sure the what ifs and what abouts were running around her head. Okay, I'm going to have a baby. I'm not married. What is Joseph going to think about all of this? What is my family going to think about all of this? What are my friends and neighbors going to think about all of this? This is going to sound like the world's lamest excuse for an unplanned pregnancy in the history of mankind. There were all kinds of reasons for Mary, who was probably all of 13 at this time, had gone, got the wrong person, you know, take this somewhere else, you know, again, someone much more mature than me needs to take this one on. No, what was her response? Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, be it done to me according to your will. Now understand something, just like you and just like me, Mary probably had a pretty well-worked idea of how life was supposed to go, what her future was all about. Mary Joseph, he's a carpenter, you know, we'll live here in Nazareth for a while, you know, with the fam, you know, maybe, you know, because he's a carpenter, he'll eventually be able to build me a nice house, and, you know, we'll have kids, and you know, oh, that'll be great. All of this equation got scrambled because of this message from this angel. And yet she said, behold the maidservant of the Lord. Now understand something. This wasn't just Mary agreeing with God intellectually. This wasn't even Mary agreeing with God emotionally. What was it? It was Mary being willing to follow the Lord, what? Body and soul. Because she had to present her body as a living sacrifice in order to be a part of the greatest miracle in the history of the universe. See, that's what presenting your body as a living sacrifice is all about. You know, God doesn't want a part of you. He doesn't want a tithe of you. He wants you. And let's face it, there's no simpler way than physically oriented people like us that are literally enslaved to our five senses can focus in on what it means to totally give our lives to the Lord than presenting our bodies, right, as a living sacrifice. You know, I think of what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 24. You want to understand a little checklist maybe for a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice maintenance manual. Here you go. Solomon said, put away from you a deceitful mouth. It's part of your body, right? And put perverse lips, part of your body, far from you. Let your eyes, part of your body, look straight ahead. And your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. What Solomon is saying is, from the top of your head to your tootsies, walk with God. Let God be in control of everything in your life. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. And understand something. The Apostle Paul goes on to say that this is your reasonable service. Reasonable. The word reasonable in the original language, Greek word logikos, it's the word we get our term logical from. In other words, do this, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Why? Because it only makes sense. It only makes sense. It's the only sensible response, if you will, to what God has done for us. Why is this logical? Why is presenting your body a living sacrifice logical? Let me give you three reasons to chew on. First of all, it's logical because of what Jesus did for us at Calvary. He went first. He presented his body as a sacrifice to save you and me. He calls us to follow in his footsteps. That's why Jesus, when he invited his disciples to come after him, didn't say to them, learn about me, you know, talk about me. What did he say? Follow me. Follow in my footsteps. You want to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, you learn to present your body to God as a living sacrifice. Secondly, it only makes sense because of where we're going to spend eternity. Here's a newsflash for you. You know, I'm 60 years old now. I can think of a time in my life when I hear about someone passing away at 30 and thinking, oh, at least they died at a good old age. You know, I can remember that. You know, perspective is a marvelous thing. I'm at least two-thirds of the way through this race, right? You know, I see people living in their 90s and so forth, and I'm kind of like, you know, it doesn't seem all that great to be living, you know, that long. And, you know, the longer you go on in this world, the more your body's falling apart, right? And yet, we live for our bodies. We pamper our bodies. You know, we tend to magnify our bodies. We try to gussy up our bodies. We spray our bodies with things so they don't offend other people. We work out so our bodies look better, but it's a losing battle, isn't it? It really is. The more you go on, the more you realize that the old saying, you can't take it with you, really applies to this body that we have. It's falling apart. It's like living in a tent, and that tent is getting more frayed and dog-eared moment by moment, day by day. But guess what? God has a new body for you after the resurrection. That's a great hope for me. The longer I run around in this body, the more the prospect of that new body sounds better and better as time goes on. And so in light of eternity, it only makes sense to me. If this body is falling apart, if I can't keep it, it only makes sense to live in light of that. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary and martyr, once was quoted as saying, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So it only makes sense. It's only logical. And thirdly, being a living sacrifice is reasonable. It's logical because of what God desires to do in your life and my life presently. He desires, get this, to manifest his glory through your body, through you bodily, through what you decide to do with your body, what you don't decide to do with your body, through the words that you speak using this body. You know, what is a body anyway? You know, we are essentially spiritual beings, right? God has made us spiritual beings. It's the spiritual side of us that is really who we are when it's all said and done. If you've ever been around someone immediately after they've died, you know that's true. I remember when my grandfather died. I mean, my grandfather, he was like a second dad to me. He was the guy who patiently taught me how to drive, talk about a thrill seeker. You know, taught me how to enjoy listening to a Dodger game on a lazy Saturday afternoon. I mean, I can still remember the feel of his bristly 5 o'clock shadow hugs from growing up. And I was with my grandfather 5 minutes before he died, and I saw him about 5 minutes after he died. And it was so odd. When I walked into that hospital room and I looked at my grandfather, who I knew so well, it was like everything that made my grandfather was gone. I mean, he didn't even look like the same person. Maybe you've had the same experience. So, you know, again, the spiritual part of us is what really matters. But get this, God can use your body in a way that brings glory to him. So it only makes sense to present ourselves a living sacrifice. But understand this, being a living sacrifice isn't a requirement to be loved by God. It's the happy result of being loved by God. You see, a brand new you begins when we understand that this relationship we have with God is not a got to, it's a get to. Walking with the Lord, deciding to honor him in what we do in business, what we do in relationships, what you do in school, what kind of a neighbor you are, how you are with your family, when you're outside of church, who you are when no one's looking. All of these things we can do, not because we've got to, but because we get to. We get to honor God. We get to glorify Him. I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15 says about this. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Wow. What a beautiful, beautiful new relationship with God we have. So the first step to being a brand new you is to ditch religion, ditch self-righteousness, and realize that I can live in a brand new relationship with God based on His mercies, based on His mercies manifested through our Lord Jesus Christ. But being a brand new you doesn't stop there. It isn't just a question of the vertical. God wants that new relationship to impact you in the horizontal. That's where verse 2 comes in. There we see, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Now, notice this transforming relationship with God, this being a brand new you, is going to affect our horizontal relationship with this world in three very key ways. Notice it says, "Do not be conformed to this world." You know, but before we go any further, we got to understand what the Bible's talking about when it uses the term world there. It's not talking about, you know, the globe of planet Earth, you know, the beautiful blue marble that you see in the pictures from space, or, you know, the wonderful Catalinas or the beaches or the glories of the ocean, the magic. That's not what it's talking about when it speaks of the world. The word translated world here is the word cosmos. It literally means an organized, ordered system. What this is saying is this. This world that we live in physically is dominated by an organized system that is custom designed to thwart your relationship with God. In fact, when the Bible refers to Satan as the god of this world, as in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it's not saying that he owns planet Earth, right? What it's saying is that he's taken up residency here on planet Earth, and spiritually he's set up a system on planet Earth to keep people from coming to a relationship with God, to follow him in his rebellion against God. This world that we live in right now is made up of these things. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the Apostle John said, "My little children, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, is not from God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." See, that's Satan's routine. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. It's designed to keep those who are spiritually dead in their dead state. And catch this, it's also designed to keep you, as a believer in Christ, from making any kind of dent in his system. You know, in other words, this fallen world system is designed to take your little light and it out. That's what it's all about. Now notice this in light of what we see here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed there carries the idea of being squeezed into a mold under pressure. It can also be used to describe a person that was cutting out a pattern according to a type. They were following a pattern, cutting out cloth according to a pattern, as in making a dress or something like this. It was following along with the system. Boy, this world, you don't need me to tell you this, is custom designed to keep you in line, if you will, to squeeze you back into its mold. If you don't believe that's true, you've never been to junior high, have you? Remember in junior high, you know what was absolutely fatal in junior high? Standing out, being different. Well, I remember when I was in junior high, this one kid moved in, and he moved in from someplace in the deep south. And he had this thick southern accent. Well, a bunch of us California kids were like looking at him and going, man, what planet did you come on? This kid was teased mercilessly for no other reason than he had an accent. He stood out. There's an old Russian proverb that says, it's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down, right? See, that's what being conformed to this world is all about. If you decide you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you're going to decide to be serious about receiving his love and relating his love in this world. If you're going to stand for his values and his truth in this world, Katie, the bar of the door, you better get ready to duck. Because the world's going to try to squeeze you back into its mold. It's going to try to get you to play by their rules again. You see, Satan knows that he can't cause you to lose your salvation, but he can cause you to make your salvation so inconsequential in this world, you're no longer a threat to him. And that squeezing, that molding, if you will, goes on 24/7 each and every day. But here's the good news. We don't have to end up just another individual that's walking according to the world. People go, oh, you know, I'm such an individual. You know, I grew up in the groovy 70s, you know, when the hippie movement was going on. And oh, man, I don't want to be like the man, like the establishment. I'm going to be different, right? And it was so funny. You know, they grow their hair long and they wear their leather fringe jackets and their bell bottoms and walk around barefooted because they're going to be different, man. And before too long, you saw all these people with hair down to here wearing their leather fringe jackets and their bell bottoms walking around barefoot. Why? Because they were conformed. You see, it's just this question of following in the world's pattern. But God says, no, I don't want you to be conformed. Guess what? God's got something better for you than that. He says this. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love that. Transformed. The word here in the original language is really vivid. It's the Greek word metamorphao. We get our term metamorphosis from that. It's the word that is used by biologists to describe the process by which you take an ugly little hairy caterpillar, right? That caterpillar goes up into a tree, spins a cocoon, and after a time emerges metamorphosized as a beautiful bright red monarch butterfly, completely transformed, completely unlike it was at the beginning. Same essence, if you will, but a complete transformation has taken place. That term to be transformed or metamorphosized is used twice in Scripture in a couple of really interesting places. In the book of Matthew, chapter 17, we see it used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured, same word, before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. I love this. Yeah, here Peter, James, and John, they're sleeping, but when they woke up, Jesus was transformed. He's metamorphosized. In other words, Jesus pulled back the curtain and said, guess who I really am? And I'm going to only show you about as much as you can handle here. The glory of who Jesus was shone at that moment. That's what this picture is all about being metamorphosized. The other place this is used in Scripture, and this really gets up close and personal for us, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosized, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, I love this because the same glorious power that caused Jesus to demonstrate his glory is the same glorious power that works in us for the same purpose. God wants to manifest his reality, his presence, through your life and through my life. Great. How's he going to do that? Well, we discover how. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. Gang, understand something here. All of us right now carry around on top of our shoulders here an 8-pound computer, an 8-pound CPU. We call it our brain. And our brain is constantly being programmed. You know, if you took home a computer, right, and you just had the computer itself, it wouldn't do you a whole lot of good, right? Without software, without apps, if you will. Because it's the software and the apps that make the computer function, that make it useful. Well, understand something. We are constantly being bombarded by downloading in this world. Downloading apps. You know, the world says, here's the app to ruin your marriage. Just download that and run it in your computer program, and you'll be great. You know, oh, here's the app for getting ahead in business by cheating other people. Download that app, and boom, here you go. We are constantly being programmed by this world or being bombarded by programming with this world. But God says, I want to transform you. How? By renewing your mind. The word renewing in the original language, it carries the idea, the nuance is to make something new again and again and again and again. It's not a one-shot deal. It's something that we have to do constantly. Well, how do you renew your mind? Well, you renew your mind by meditating, get this, on God's Word. Yeah, you renew your mind. You keep, say, viruses, computer viruses from this world, and malware and spyware from this world out of your brain by having a grid, by having some protective software, if you will, in place. Boy, for my money, there is no better protective software that you're going to find in Scripture than that which is spoken of in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. There we are, the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything worthy of praise, let your mind think on these things. Eight things to think on to make sure that the gunk of the world doesn't start messing up and mucking up your CPU here. Eight things. You go, oh, Scott, eight things. I can't remember eight things. Great. Just think about one thing. Jesus. Because he's the embodiment of all that. Jesus is truth, right? Jesus is always noble. Jesus is always just. Jesus was always pure. No hidden motives. Jesus was always the epitome of love. Jesus was always the one that told us and embodied the good news. Jesus was absolute virtue. And Jesus is worthy of praise. Boy, you want to keep yourself from wandering into bad places and causing yourself to think the same old thoughts, bring the Lord Jesus into your thinking. Make sure that you keep your mind stayed on him and trust in him, and he will give you his perfect peace. Wow, beautiful passage of Scripture here. So notice what's going to happen here. You reprogram your mind along this line. You allow God to renew your mind, guess what you're going to be able to do? Listen to this benefit, that you may be able to prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You know, true confessions here. As a pastor, if I had a dime for every time someone asked me, Scott, how can I know God's will in my life? I'd be a wealthy man right now. But do you understand something? This might put me out of a job, but I'll give you the trade secret. Here's how you can know the will of God. We see it right here. As your mind is renewed on God's word, you're going to be able to understand that God's will for your life is always characterized by three things. First of all, it is good. God's will is always good. The word good here is the word agathos. It literally means good as God is good. Good, pure, inside and out. If I'm looking at a fork in the road, a decision I have to make morally, I need to ask myself the question, is that good? Does that reflect the standards of God's word? Does that reflect God's moral character? Kid you not, I was involved with a prison ministry once, and a guy was in jail, and he told me, honest to goodness, that he was in jail because he prayed, and God told him that he would meet his financial need by going to rob a bank. Oh, yeah, God spoke to me plain as day. I said, what part about thou shalt not steal did you not understand? You know, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are acceptable. In other words, God's will for us is not just good, it's acceptable. Now, that doesn't mean that we look at it and go, okay, I got the right of first refusal on this. You know, maybe I'll do this, maybe I won't, God. You make the proposal, I'll let you know. No, it's not acceptable to us. It's acceptable to God. So if I'm facing a moral decision in my life, if I'm facing a major life decision, a practical decision in my life, I need to ask myself a question. What decision can I make here that is going to actually be acceptable to God. That's going to bring a smile to his face and not have him roll his eyes and go, oh boy, here we go again. And finally, God's will, we are told, is perfect. It's perfect. Now this doesn't mean that in order to be in God's will, you have to be absolutely morally perfect all the time, because that would do none of us any good, right? But the idea of perfect here carries the idea that it leads us to perfection. It leads us to the perfect end that God created you and me for in the first place. You know what that perfect end is? Making us like Jesus in our character. If I'm looking at a moral decision, if I'm looking at a life decision, if I'm looking at a relational decision, I need to ask myself the question, is this going to be something God can use to perfect me, to make me like his son? Well, once again, how do we lay hold of all these blessings? Let God renew your mind according to his word. Here's a newsflash for you. Did you realize that the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed to you in the Bible? Again, we don't need more spiritual IQ. We just need more spiritual I do. And as we allow the Lord to renew our mind daily on God's word, people say, boy, you guys spend a lot of time talking about the Bible in your church. Yeah, because it's the greatest thing that we can possibly do for you. As God renews your mind according to the word, you're going to discover he's going to transform your life. How you relate to this world, you're not going to be run over by the world. You're going to be more than a conqueror in this world. Boy, that's a brand new way of living, isn't it? And finally, and real quickly, this last element of how God wants to change our lives, it says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You know, one of the greatest challenges that we face in this world is seeing others and even seeing ourselves through the lens that God sees us. But notice how Paul begins this whole discussion about our relationship with ourselves. He says it's got to be based on the perspective of grace, God's unmerited favor. You see, here's the deal. Oftentimes, I try to justify myself on the basis of law. That is, performing up to a certain standard. If I live up to my expectations for myself, then I have an element of peace. Sometimes I will even define that as, if I keep everybody in my life happy for 24 hours, then I can have a moment of peace. I'm a valuable human being because I'm performing up to specs and everybody in my life is happy. Well, I think you probably know from personal experience, keeping those ducks in a row is kind of a fool's errand. I mean, we have little fits and bits and starts of that, but they're few and far between. If we try to justify ourselves on the basis of performance or popularity, you're running on a hamster treadmill. You're going to run awful hard and get nowhere in a hurry. Grace takes us off of all that, because grace tells me something. Not only am I not expected by God to try to please 1,000 people in my life, I'm only expected by God to please one person in my life, and that's Jesus. And here's the newsflash. Because of his amazing grace, guess what? He's pleased. He's pleased because he's doing a work in me. Not that I always get it right, not that I don't stumble and fall, but because God is going to pick me back up and cause me to learn and grow from these things because of his amazing grace. Now notice the warning here. Paul says, according to the grace given me, I say to every man that he should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, when we think about issues of self-esteem and self-concept, we think, whoa, wait a minute. Shouldn't you say, Paul, I don't want you to think more lowly of yourself. And we talk about poor self-esteem and what a terrible problem that is. And, you know, I run into so many people, oh, you know, I'm so worthless. I'm so bad. You know, nobody could possibly love me. And we go, oh, man, I just wish I could build up their self-esteem. Conversely, I've run into some people who struggle for the other side of things. They basically say, man, I'm God's gift to the church. You know, aren't you glad I came along? Because now things are going to be great. You know, let me tell you something. Thinking too lowly or too highly of yourself is missing the mark either on the upside or the downside. You know, the biggest challenge for me isn't to think too little of myself. It's to think too much about myself, either positively or negatively. Understand something. God doesn't want you to be thinking about yourself. You know what God wants you to be thinking about? Him. That's why praise is so important. Why do we spend time praising the Lord in church? You know, non-believers go, you Christians, you're all into praise and all this stuff and praise the Lord and all this. Yeah, is it like, you know, God is like some insecure celebrity with his posse around him, always telling him how great he is all the time? Is that why you guys praise God? No. God doesn't need your praise. God doesn't need my praise. Let's face it, God's got a chorus going on in heaven that is doing a great job on praise even as we speak. And if I joined it, especially me, all I would do is add a few clunker off-key notes to the chorus, right? God doesn't need me to praise him, but guess what? I need to praise God. Why? Because when I praise God for one shining moment, I'm thinking about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit instead of me, myself, and I. That's when we begin to see life and see ourselves in a proper way. And notice it says, I say to you by the grace given to me, that one should not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has given to each one a measure of faith. Here is why we can have a solid sense of self-image. A solid sense of self-image isn't having high self-esteem. It isn't having low self-esteem. Some Christians walk around and think they're spiritual because they beat themselves up all the time. But you know what a solid sense of self-esteem is? Having a sense of Savior esteem. In other words, we esteem ourselves as valuable in light of the work that the Savior has done in us. Notice Paul says that we should evaluate ourselves as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, what does that mean? What that means is, and catch this, because this will radically revolutionize the way you see yourself. You are, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, you are a walking miracle. When you looked in the mirror this morning, did you see a miracle? Yeah, I looked in the mirror this morning. I think it's a miracle that Pam still lives with me sometimes. You know, it's just, sometimes I roll out of bed and it's quite a sight to see. But you know what God sees when he looks at you, what God sees when he looks at me? He sees a miracle. Why? Because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that unless God did a miracle, unless he opened your eyes to that truth, unless he gave you faith to believe, you'd still be lost. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Faith. God was the one who opened your eyes to be able to believe the gospel. So if you believe the gospel today, guess what? God has made you a walking miracle. The natural man doesn't receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him because they're spiritually appraised. If you've got faith in Jesus, boy, you've got something to hang your hat on. You might say, God, I know I'm no great shakes. I know I'm full of faults and flaws, and sometimes I can scarcely believe that you love me. But the fact that I understand that you sent your son to die for me, that he rose from the dead, and that I made that personal decision to invite Christ into my life, well, that's proof positive. You're working in my life. And that's something that no one in this world can take away from you. All the put-downs that maybe dog your thinking in the past, like some kind of weird Muzak that plays, you can tell them where to get off. Your temptation to try to justify yourself based on your performance or based upon your popularity, you can set all that aside because you are acceptable to God on the basis of faith and that alone. Faith in what Jesus has done for you. Understand something. You take these three things seriously. Here's where we wrap it up. Here's where we come in for a landing here. You have a relationship in the vertical that's based on God's mercy. That each and every day you realize, oh, every day is a gift from God, and you've blessed me so much, Lord, by letting me have a relationship with you. You have a relationship with this world that says, you know, I'm not going to buy into the world. I'm going to be in the Word, and I'm going to let God's Word renew my mind, and I'm going to discover how I can walk in this world in a way where God can lead me to green pasture and still water where my soul can be restored. If I look within myself, if I look in the mirror and I say, you know what, in and of myself, I'm bringing nothing to the party. But Jesus died for me. God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a sense of self-image that that no one and nothing can take away from you. You put all that together, guess what you got? You've got someone living a radically different life for Jesus Christ. The big question we got to ask ourselves is this: are we going to read the instructions? Are we going to follow them now? God showed us the path to abundant life. Let's be wise enough to take it. Lord, thanks so much that you love us, and thank you so much that you came to give us not just a new way of believing or a new social group to belong to. You came to give us a brand new life. You came to make us new creations in Christ. And in light of your mercies, Lord, we pray that you would allow us to be people that approach each and every day as a gift from your hand. That we would present our bodies a living sacrifice to you as the ultimate way of saying thank you. Father, we pray that we would turn away from the things of this world that charm us most, not by saying no to things that we like, but by saying yes to something better, and that's a relationship with you. And even more importantly, Lord, when we look in the mirror, Father, I pray that you would rescue us from the bondage, the unending slavery that we have sometimes, to trying to live up to standards that we could never keep. Thank you, Lord, that you've removed us from that, and all you ask us to do is to glory in what you've done for us, and what you've done for each and every one of us is given us the gift of faith. Father, I pray if there are any within the sound of my voice here today that are living an old, cold, boring, dead, and stale Christian life, or making the same mistakes over and over again, through your Spirit, cause them to take these truths out of here, begin to apply them, and see how you came to set captives free. And I pray as well, if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never received you as their personal Savior, who have never invited you into their hearts, I pray this would be the morning. They would simply say, Lord, I know I need that salvation. I know that I'm separate from you, but I believe that your Son died for me. I'm understanding for the first time what it means to have a relationship with you. So please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection this day as best I know how. Father, I pray that many would make that decision to receive you and follow you today. Thank you for giving us a brand new life in Jesus. In his name, amen.